So this will be the last week of Genesis, at least for a while. We'll come back to it later. So years ago, after Robin and I had adopted Kellen, before we had Nate, we were always amazed when we go out someplace, and invariably someone would ask us, "Is Kellen adopted?" I always wanted to come up with some kind of answer for that that was, you know, kind of sarcastic, but what do you say? I always wanted to say that. I went on deployment and I came home and this kid was at my house. I mean, it's all funny now, but it brings up an interesting question, one that we're going to try and answer at least partially today. If we're all descendants of one couple, why are we all so different? And really, we're not all that different in here, but if you take the population of the world, there's lots of differences. Why are there scores of different languages that bear no resemblance to each other? Why are there several different races that vary in appearance and custom? And in this era of trade and satellite communications around the world, why do these language barriers still exist? Why is it so difficult to take these barriers down? And I think the answer to most everything of why the world is the way it is found in Genesis. The answer to this is found in Genesis 11. The story of the Tower of Babel is another one of those stories that the skeptics love to ridicule as fantasy. But I accept it as true. I mean, it's verified by archaeological discoveries, by linguistic studies. And once we understand this story, it helps us to relate so much better to people of other languages and other races. But maybe more importantly, it helps us to better understand God and his purposes for our lives. So this morning I want us to consider the construction of the tower, the confusion of languages, and the conclusions we need to draw from the story. The descendants of Noah began construction of a unique tower. The story starts in Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Their language was the language that had been handed down through Adam and Eve. God had given it to them. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. The earliest signs we have of civilization found in this area in the southern Tigris-Euphrates basin. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Now, Mesopotamian archaeology shows that for the first time, these people had developed a skill to make kiln-baked bricks, which became waterproof, and these bricks were just as strong as stone. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens." Archaeologists have discovered in this region stair-step pyramids called ziggurats, which primarily were considered a stairway to the gods. They said, "Let's build this tower so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Human nature hasn't really changed a whole lot. People still like to build buildings and put their name on it so their name lives on forever. But God was displeased with this. And why is God displeased? He disapproved of this building project. Some say, well, they were building a tower so high that if the world flooded again, they thought they'd be able to climb above the flood. Therefore, they weren't trusting in God's promise not to send a flood again. But I don't think that's it. That's a little fetched. When I was younger, I was told that what was wrong with this tower is they thought they could build a tower so high they could reach heaven, where God is. But I don't think that's it either. I don't think God was concerned about them building a tower that they could get into his apartment. The thing is, they were directly disobeying his command to disperse and replenish the earth. He had told Noah, "Now you be fruitful, increase in number and fill the earth." But these people decided they would be safer. They would be more influential if they didn't scatter, if they just stayed where they were and stuck together in this city with this tower as their point of focus. Second, they were totally self-reliant rather than relying on God. They said, "Let's make a name for ourselves." We're going to be weakened if we scatter. We'll be mighty if we stick together. We don't need to listen to God's commandments. We can do this ourselves. And this is the same lie that Satan whispered to Eve in the garden when he said, you don't have to listen to God's commandments because you can be just like God. You can decide for yourself. You can be your own God. It's the same lie that he whispers to scientists today when he says the use of human embryos for stem cell research will help make a name for yourself. People will remember you if you can make them healthier and increase longevity. So don't worry about ethics. Don't worry if it's taking a life. The end justifies the means. You be your own decision maker. You're powerful on your own. Well, God observed their effort and decided to come down and confuse their language. Verse 5, it says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Bible says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. And the Lord saw this tower, and he said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, what's he saying? I don't think he's saying, I've got to limit man's technology or he'll eventually be able to do anything and be just as powerful as I am. What I think he's saying is, if I don't intervene, there's going to be no limit to the sinfulness of man. Scripture says wicked men invent ways of doing evil. Technology in the hands of evil people only facilitates more evil. So God intervened to slow down man's regression into sin. He's saying if I don't do something dramatic soon, we're going to be right back in the same situation we were before the flood, when man's heart was evil continually and there was violence and chaos on the earth. So in verse 7, God says, come, let us go down. Notice the us. It's a hint at the Trinity. Let us go down to confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So supernaturally, overnight, new languages were created which caused a complete breakdown in communication the next day. You can imagine that families and relatives all spoke the same language, but they didn't know that it had changed. And when they went to work or went and met other people in the neighborhood, there was mass confusion and chaos. Scripture goes on, the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Joseph Free, in his work, Archaeology in Bible History, relates that 150 years ago, the city of Nineveh was excavated, and they discovered there was a set of ancient Babylonian clay tablets, which not only told of this great flood that had taken place, but also told of the destruction of a particular Mesopotamian tower. George Smith of the British Museum translated this old tablet that they unearthed, and it read, "The building of this temple offended the gods. In a night, they threw down what had been built. They scattered them abroad and made strange their speech." Here again, we have archaeology confirming what's been written in Scripture for years. Now, here's the origin of the world's different root religions. God intervened. Evolutionists used to claim that languages evolved from animal squeals and grunts that became increasingly sophisticated over the years. They've always been baffled, though, that there's such a big gap between the sounds of animals and the sophisticated communication of humans. But they're also baffled by the fact that all human languages can't be traced to one root language. And the reason is the Tower of Babel had several different family groups were supernaturally programmed with a different language. Now, over the years, each of these distinct created languages has been diversified into additional languages and dialects which are related to each other. Even the difference between Iowa and South Carolina, you see a huge change in the language. The words that are used, the way they're used, the tones that are used. I mean, one of the most insulting things that can be said to you in the South is, well, bless your heart. I mean, that's hanging a sign over here. It's saying, this guy's a moron. Anyway, it's obvious that probably English and German have the same root. Water in English is Wasser in German. My German's not good, but you don't know that. Dog in English is Hund in German. Hund from the word hound. So these languages have common roots. But there are other distinct languages that have no common ancestor. And linguists admit they can't trace or explain their origins. Think about how different English, Hebrew, and Japanese are. Water in Hebrew is mayim. In Japanese, it's mizu. Dog in Hebrew is kelev. In Japanese, it's inu. Now, there's a big difference not just in the sounds, but in the style of the written language. Asian languages, Chinese, is written with pictures. There's 40,000 different characters in the Chinese language. There's 26 in English. 26? Yeah, 26 in English. There's 13 in Korean. The Hebrew language has distinct characters. Hebrews read right to left, while the European languages read left to right. The only way to explain that is that God created it. Carl Wieland, who was a professor who had studied linguistics, he said, there is no evidence that these languages descended from a common ancestor. The evidence is wonderfully consistent with the notion that a small number of languages separately created at Babel have diversified into the huge variety of languages that we have today. Now, the Tower of Babel apparently initiated the different races in the world, too. Did you know that Charles Darwin contended that the races were evidence of evolution? He said the black races hadn't evolved as far as the white races, or white Europeans, of which he was a part. He said black races were, or dark races, were incapable of complex thought. Now, evolutionists don't bring this up anymore. It's not in science books that we have in school. But the original title under which Darwin published his work on the origin of the species by means of natural selection, or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Charles Darwin believed the Caucasian race, the white race, was the favored race. And he used evolution to try and prove that. Darwin once visited a primitive tribe in South America, and he said these people were just like savages. They were much closer to animals than they were to Europeans, and their habits were animal-like. Darwin was shocked a few years later when he went back and he saw this same tribe, and missionaries had gone there. And many of these people had become Christians, and they had learned to read and write, and they were much more civilized. It didn't take millions of years for evolution to transform them, because Jesus Christ had done it in a matter of time. Adolf Hitler ascribed to the Darwinian theory, believed the Aryan race was the master race. That inspired Hitler's quest to eliminate Jews and gypsies and people who were different. There are some Christians who have erroneously contended that dark-skinned people are the result of the curse on Ham in Genesis in the 9th chapter. Now, that's not part of the Bible at all. The curse on Ham for his sin was passed in the Bible to his son Canaan. God said, make Canaan be the slave of Shem. That was Noah's other son. And the Canaanites living in Jericho and other cities were not dark-skinned people. Cush, another son of Ham, who moved apparently to the region we now call Ethiopia, became the father of the African nations. Moses married a wife from Cush, and his brother and his sister criticized him for marrying a dark-skinned woman. But God chastised Moses' brother and sister for their ridicule of him. See, God didn't condemn interracial marriage. He did condemn marrying outside of the faith or marrying a different faith. God is more concerned about a common conviction than he is a common race. In fact, in Acts 17:26 in the King James Version, it says, God has made from one blood all the nations of men. Somebody said a long time ago, there's only one race, and that's the human race. We tend to forget that because we like to focus on differences. Clearly, though, there are groups of people today who have certain features in common which distinguish them from other groups. Where does that come from? I think this account in Genesis 11 gives the answer. Carl Weiland points out that once these people were separated into language groups, there were two factors that affect their skin. The first is genetics. One group might have had more dark genes on the average, while another had more light genes. Plus, where you live made a difference too. The same thing happens to other characteristics, such as the shape of the eyes or the shape of the nose. And since they would have intermarried only with their own language group, this tendency would no longer have been just averaged out as before. The second contributing factor was climate. As these groups migrated away from Babel, they would have encountered different climate zones. This would have affected the descendants born in each group. Dr. Kelly Ross wrote in his study of DNA, the darkest colored people on Earth are scattered between groups that are only distantly related. Dark skin is certainly a function of living under equatorial sun for many generations. But all human populations have the genetic wherewithal to make that adaptation. The Apostle Paul said to the Athenians, recorded in Acts 17, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. You see, God deliberately confused their languages so these people groups would dispense throughout the earth. And he set the places where they were going to live so that it would restrain sin and it would illustrate man's incompetence and hopefully force him to reach out to God. Man's attempt to build a world government apart from God is the Tower of Babel. World government is not God's will. Evangelism is. There is one inescapable conclusion that we have to draw from this. Every human endeavor must be built on a godly foundation. Otherwise, it's destined for confusion and collapse. The Bible says, apart from God, we are nothing. I believe this story in Genesis, not just because it's confirmed by archaeology or DNA or linguistic studies. I believe that because it is so consistent with reality. It's evident all around us that any construction without God is futile. Take, for example, what happens in our educational system. We're attempting to build an educational tower without God, and it's collapsing. Early education in America was built on the premise that God is a source of truth. The New England Primer, which for a couple hundred years was almost the only textbook in American schools, has scripture all the way through it. They taught the ABCs with scripture. A, in Adam's fall, we all sin. Then in the early 1800s, the New England Primer was replaced by the McGuffey Reader. 122 million copies of the McGuffey Reader were sold between 1836 and 1920. Almost the only textbook in any of our schools. In the foreword, McGuffey wrote, "The Christian religion is the religion of our country. From it are derived our prevalent notions of the character of God, the great moral governor of the universe." Of the first 108 colleges started in the United States, 106 of them were based on the Christian faith. Harvard was the first, and the mission statement of Harvard read, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life. The main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." Can you imagine trying to put that up in Harvard today? Or even that being part of high schools today? Today, our culture scoffs at these ideals. And it's no wonder our education system suffers. It was once the envy of the world. There are high school students who can't read well enough to function in society today. There's a lot of factors that go into that, poverty and everything else. It's not teachers' fault. I live with teachers. I'm not saying that. Security is a major budget item. Test scores go down. So we change the tests. We decide tests are racially insensitive. Christian schools, homeschools, and charter schools, and even private schools have become increasingly more popular and more successful. Our construction of an educational tower without God results in chaos. Consider what's happening to the arts without God. Exodus 31 says that a man named Bezalel had been filled with the Spirit of God, not to preach, but God had given him skilled ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze to beautify the tabernacle of God. Painting, music, sculpture, architecture, drama are important ways to communicate the beauty and the majesty of God. God has gifted certain people with artistic ability so that they can help the rest of us focus on the wonders of His creation. But today, art is degraded into something else. A few years ago, the Manchester Academy of Fine Arts held a competition where an award was given to a watercolor entitled Rhythm of the Trees. The judges decided the work displayed a certain quality of color and balance and composition and technical skill that needed to be awarded. To their chagrin, they found out the artist turned out to be a 4-year-old child whose mother had submitted the work as a joke. Art has been so debunked that art critics can't tell the difference between the work of a trained artist and the dabbling of a small child. Or I think there's been Coco was a painting ape. There's a horse that they used to put a brush in the horse's mouth and then sell the paintings for thousands of dollars. Charles Colson, in his book, How Now Shall We Live, said, art was seen as rooted in the orderly structure and harmony of the universe God created. Why then has art been so degraded in our day? The answer is a change in worldviews has led to disastrous consequences. A godless age has nothing left but to attack, destroy, subvert, and shock. Any tower you build that removes God ends in confusion and chaos, including the arts. Look what happens to other churches. The churches that try to build themselves up without God. They become a tower of Babel that ends in chaos. The Bible says no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that as a church. We don't build on programs. We don't build on personalities. We don't build on the beauty of the building that we meet in. We must build on Jesus Christ. He said, if I would be lifted up, I would draw all men to me. And when we do that, then the divisions that separate people are broken down, and the church is a place where the Holy Spirit moves among us all. On the day of Pentecost, when the church began, God reversed the miracle of the Tower of Babel. The Bible says, when the day of Pentecost came, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. They were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard their language being spoken. You see, at Babel, God confused and alienated them. And at Pentecost, at the beginning of the church, God clearly communicated and united them. When the church is really building, when its real foundation is Jesus Christ, it reaches out and it quietly begins to include people from every race, every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. The solution to the race problem or the cultural problem isn't education or moral legislation. It's a transformation in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. That is the only hope we have. You see, the whole book of Genesis is so easy for me to believe because it's true. It tells us where we came from. We're not here by evolutionary accident. We're here by a divine creation. It tells us what went wrong with the world, because in Adam's fall, we all sin. The whole world is off kilter because of the violence of sin introduced in the garden. It tells us what's going to happen in the future. And just as God once washed the world clean by a flood, one day he's going to purify it again by fire. But if we, like Noah, put our trust in Jesus Christ, by his grace we will be saved from that punishment. Genesis tells us what our purpose is. Because until that day arrives, we are to go and preach the gospel to every creature, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The first 11 chapters of Genesis give us everything we need to know. Too often we look at it and blow it off and say, well, we don't have to believe all of that. If you don't believe the first 11 chapters, what part of the Bible are you going to believe? Jesus Christ spoke of Genesis as it was true. Not an allegory or a metaphor or whatever word I'm messing up in the English language. He spoke of it as true, as actual events that took place in real people. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, thank you for today and tomorrow and yesterday and every day you choose to give us in the future. Thank you for your written word that gives us the answers if we're willing to spend time with you and read it and try to understand it and accept it. Help us to be the people you've chosen us to be a light to the nations, a light to the world. Help us to be that in our homes and in the places where we work. Help us to raise our kids to love you and to understand this stuff we struggle with today. Give us a strong voice to reach out to those who are lost. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.